Still couldn't find my tie. And I'm thinking I might lose my long sleeve shirt soon. Not sure. I might even lose the long pants. I noticed that the youth department was here before we started, and every one of them had shorts on. So even though I have the wrong color hair for it, you know, I don't know. Anyway, just before we go into the presentation for this evening, which is entitled Blessed Assurance, I just want to put a slide on the screen about some products. We were able to bring a limited number of DVDs of the series that we're giving right now, and they're going to be available at the ABC. The ABC is not selling them. Margie will be there tomorrow night after the meeting, Wednesday night after the meeting, and Thursday night after the meeting at the ABC. Let me just tell you briefly about them. The one on the left is a series that we're giving right now. It's called the All About Jesus Revival Seminar. There are 5 DVDs, 13 presentations, and a fellow by the name of Buddy Hotelling did all the music for us. You may have seen him on 3ABN and other things. He does all the music for that and also includes a one-hour concert that he gave. It was filmed and taped there at Andrews University, Pioneer Memorial. And so that's the series we're giving here right now, all 13 presentations. Now, I'm not trying to sell stuff to you because this same stuff is available to watch for free on our website. So you don't have to think I'm here to try and push stuff. The only reason we bring products is because there's always people who say, we wish we had a copy of this to share with somebody, or we'd like to watch it again, or I'd like to take it home and show. So do you have it? They say that to us. So we brought limited number. Margie will be there with those tomorrow night, Tuesday through. In the little news sheet that came out today, it said Wednesday and Thursday, but we're going to be one extra day, Tuesday through Thursday. On the right side is the follow-up seminar that we give. We never give the follow-up seminar where we haven't already given the first one, the All About Jesus Revival Seminar. It has to precede, it has to be the foundational seminar first. Later, we come back if we're invited to, and we do the second seminar. The second seminar is entitled The Revelation of Whom? And there's a question mark at the end. If you open up your Bible to the book of Revelation in the very first chapter, you will notice that it does not say the revelation of Antichrist. It does not say the revelation of false churches. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we thought, wouldn't it be something to go through and do a revelation seminar that's all about Jesus? I'm more interested in Christ than I am in Antichrist. And so this seminar is looking for Jesus and looking for the message of Christ and His righteousness, the one theme that's going to swallow up every other theme in the book of Revelation, and particularly looking for how we can find it in the three angels' messages, which have sometimes missed it far too often. We've sort of missed this message in the three angels. So anyway, that's that seminar, 12 presentations. Again, Buddy Hotelling did the music for us. That one was filmed at the Battle Creek Sanitarium Church. And there's 12 presentations, 5 DVDs, and a concert as well. Same price. They're both the same price, and those will be available. One last item. We didn't bring this one. The ABC has it in its inventory and in its stock, so it's a little different thing. Margie won't be selling this one. But I have wrote a book called It's All About Him. And 7 of the chapters in this book are actually presentations we're giving here in the meetings. There are more than 7 chapters in the book, and there are 13 presentations in these meetings. So only 7 of these presentations are in the book, but 7 are, and every one of the chapters ends with thought questions or study questions for further contemplation or discussion. That book's available at the ABC until they said, she told me this, Priscilla told me today that they also have limited numbers, and when they're gone, they're gone. But they said that with their 15% discount, they're selling the book. That's the total, $18.11, including tax and discount. So enough of that. I won't beg you or twist your arm or anything else because I didn't come here to sell stuff. I came here to talk about Jesus. And if you don't buy a thing, we'll love you just as much anyway. So remember, it's online. It's free. You can get it there. You don't have to buy it. It's all good. Let's have one more prayer now before we go any further. Lord Jesus, thank you for the good news. The gospel is good news. That's what it means. Good news. And thank you for all it includes. And tonight, as we take a look at this subject of assurance of salvation, I pray that we would see what good news there is for us in this topic as well, and how it all ties into you. Please send the Holy Spirit to make that a reality for us. Give us spiritual eyeglasses, spiritual hearing aids. Press out the enemy. And thank you that we can ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it possible that you could be kept out of heaven because of one unconfessed sin? Have you ever heard somebody suggest that? I have heard people say, if you have one sin unconfessed, you could be kept out of heaven. And that sort of scared me, and it kind of frightened me into praying what I would call generic prayers, because I don't remember everything I might have done that was wrong. I thought, what if I forgot something? What if I overlooked something? So I started praying, and please forgive me for all of my sins and shortcomings. I figured if I said all, you know, that would be his burden now. He's going to have to remember them. I don't have to. And if he can't remember them, well, it should be no problem for me then, because he's forgotten them, so that's all cool. So that was the way I prayed. You know, now when I first asked the question, do you think it could be possible that you could be kept out of heaven because of unconfessed, one unconfessed sin? You might have had a question go through your mind like, I wonder what he means by sin. I'd like to know what his definition for sin is before I try to answer a question like that. Now, in a typical camp meeting audience or group, if we were to ask for a biblical definition for sin, the one that most frequently surfaces is this one. 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. Have you ever heard this? Ever heard this used as a definition for sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. I'm going to show you tonight that sin is not about bad things or doing bad things or breaking rules. I'm going to show you that, but you're going to have to hang on. It's all tied into blessed assurance. But before we get to that point, I'm going to put that very same passage up one more time, this time a different translation, but let's look at it again. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, on first read, and this is not meant to be a trick question, on first read, does this text seem to be defining sin as breaking the law or disobedience? Is that what it looks like? It looks like that, doesn't it? It's not meant to be a trick question. It looks like that. But now let me ask you a question. When you think of the law, what do we think of? We think of behavior. That's what we think of. When we think of the law, we think automatically of behavior. I can prove this to you. If you're driving down the highway and suddenly there's a flashing red or blue light behind you, what's the first thing you do? Even if you're not speeding, what's the first thing you do? You slow down. Nobody in here be speeding anyway, but you still slow down. And the second thing you do is you check your speedometer to find out how many clicks you're doing, right? Is that what you guys say? Clicks? Something like that. I'm trying to catch on. I talked to my mum on the phone yesterday. That's another one I learned from you. Mum. Hey, I'm trying to learn how to talk Canadian. Yeah. Okay, so, you know, the blue light comes flashing, you slow down, and you check your speedometer, because when you are confronted with the law, the first thing we do is we check our behavior. That's what we do. We check our behavior. Better come to a complete stop. There's an officer parked right over there. Don't you go, you know, sneaking through that stop sign without coming to a complete stop. We can check our behavior. Now, how did Jesus summarize the law? How did Jesus summarize it? Look here at Matthew 22. Jesus said to a guy who asked him to summarize, he said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, how did Jesus summarize the law? Love God and love your neighbor. That's how Jesus summarized the law. Are we okay with that so far? All right. How does the Apostle Paul summarize the law? Romans 13:10. He says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Sounds like he and Jesus are on the same page here, right? Pretty much. Love is the fulfillment of the law. They're both saying love is what the law is all about. Now, how does the Apostle John define God? Notice here in 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is what? Love. So John didn't say God is loving. He said God is love. He's the source of love. All right, now, this just real quickly, let's do a quick summary of the first few points we've made as we hit the ground running. All right, first one was, we noted that sin was lawlessness. Second point we noted was that love is the fulfillment of the law. That's what Paul and Jesus said, right? Okay. And the third point we just noticed was that God is love. That's what John said. So those are our first three points. Now, when I was in school and I had to take a class called algebra, they taught me that two things that are equal to the same thing are also equal to each other. Do you remember that little way of saying things? They'd say that. Two things equal to the same. They said it this way. They said, if A equals B. Okay, so if A equals B, and if B equals C, then A equals C. Remember that? That's how they said it. All right. So now, for the sake of our presentation here this evening, I want us to let A represent or equal the law. Okay, so we're going to let A represent the law. And then we're going to let B equal or represent love. And then we're going to let C equal or represent God. Now, if the law equals love, which is what Jesus and Paul said. Are you still with me here? That's what Jesus and Paul said. The law equals love. Okay. And if love equals God, that's what John said. Still with me? That's what John said. Then God would also equal law, because if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So God equals law as well. Are you with me there? And that's not a real stretch. Most of us have heard it said that the law is merely a transcript of God's character, right? So it shouldn't be a stretch for us to conclude that God equals law as well. Where is this taking us? Here's where it's taking us. At its core, then, lawlessness would be the same as godlessness. Did you follow where I went with that? Lawlessness would be the same as godlessness. So, hear me carefully on what I'm going to say next. The core issue in sin. What kind of issue did I say? Core issue. At the heart of the matter, the core issue in sin is not breaking rules. The core issue in sin is a broken relationship with God. So Margie used these little magnetic guys with the kids a few moments ago. I'm going to hold them up for you. The core issue in sin is not being bad. The core issue in sin is endeavoring to live life apart from Jesus, separated from Him. That's the core issue in sin. Very important that we understand this definition. If you think about Lucifer in heaven, how did sin originate? Sin did not begin by Lucifer stealing mangoes off the tree of life. Sin originated when Lucifer said, I will set my throne above God. I will be exalted. I will be above Him. I will be my own God. I will do it myself. I. Lucifer had I trouble. The middle letter in the word sin is I. So, Lucifer started the sin problem by endeavoring to live life on his own apart from God. He later wrote a song called I Did It My Way. Bunch of people been singing it ever since. And he came to the Garden of Eden, and he carried forth the very same lie. What did he say? See, he didn't say to Eve, why don't you break the rules? What he said to Eve was, if you eat this fruit, you will be your own God. You will be as God yourself. And you won't need Him anymore. And that's why He doesn't want you taking that fruit, because He wants to keep having you to Himself. And so you can be your own God. The original sin was not, the original temptation was not be bad. The original temptation was not misbehave. Come on, Eve, wouldn't you love to misbehave? Doesn't that sound good, Eve? Want to be naughty? Eve, you want to misbehave? No, that wasn't the original temptation. Eve, you want to break the rules? How about it? Eve, let's break some rules. That wasn't the original temptation. The original temptation was, Eve, you can be your own God. You don't need Him. You can do it yourself. So the core issue in sin is living life or attempting to live life apart from an abiding, personal, meaningful, daily relationship with Jesus. Did you follow the logic there? Follow the logic. This is very important. Very, very important if we're going to ever have assurance of salvation. Why? Because if we're defining sin as breaking the rules, it is impossible to have assurance of salvation. Which is why my denomination, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, for the most part, has no assurance of salvation. I said last night as you were leaving that that's the reality. And I said, you might not think it is, but it is. I could take a lot of time, but I'm not going to demonstrate to you the hard reality that the majority of people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church lack assurance of salvation. I don't know if you, those of you who were here at the very beginning saw the little video clip that they showed at the end of their presentation, the youth department. I don't know if you caught it. One of the presenters said, as we've been going, he said, to more than 30 academies, multiple colleges, dozens of summer camp locations and other venues teaching this program that they were showing us about. He said, what we have discovered is the young people of the Seventh-day Adventist Church do have no assurance of salvation. Now, why would the young people have no assurance of salvation? Because their parents don't either. I said I could give you all kinds of evidence of this. Some of you know Dan Matthews. Dan Matthews retired, and in his retirement years, he went to, I'm not going to name the church, but he went to a very prominent church in Southern California, where he worked as the associate pastor for ministering to those in advanced in age, in years. So he was like the senior, the pastor for the seniors. And I was at a camp meeting with Dan Matthews after he started doing that job. And I said to Dan, so what do you think, how do you like your new job? He said, it's the saddest job I've ever done. I said, get out of here. How could ministering to the senior saints of the church be the saddest job you've ever done? He said, because every time I go into a home of a senior saint, one of the last things I do before I leave is I ask them, is there anything I could pray for you before I go? And almost without exception, Dan said, this is the prayer request. I don't have that many years left, and it would be a lot easier for me to face my own mortality if I could just somehow understand or know that I'm going to come up in the right resurrection. Would you please pray for me that I could somehow have the peace that I will come up in the right resurrection? Wow. He said, that's almost without exception the number one prayer request from the senior saints of the church. Now, why do we have such lack of assurance? Because we've been defining sin as breaking the rules, and we're not doing good enough at keeping them. And even those of us who seem to be doing pretty good from the outward appearance know in our heart of hearts, as we lay on our bed staring at the ceiling before finally going off to sleep, we know in our heart of hearts that even though we may have kept the lid on our misbehavior, we still have sin in our hearts. We know that. And so we lack assurance of salvation because we're defining sin as breaking the rules and having evil propensities and evil tendencies, and we know we still have them. Even though nobody else knows it, we do. So then we say, please pray for me, Pastor, that I could somehow come to know I'm going to come up in the right resurrection, because I'm pretty nervous about that. Now I want to show you something. I'm going to go back to our original scripture that we started with. And I want to show you this scripture in context. Margie, would you mind please just reversing it for just a moment? Thank you. I want to say one more thing before we look at the screen. If you take the Bible out of context, you can make the Bible teach anything you want. Correct? So I could, for example, I could show you in the Bible that King David committed adultery and murder. I could show you that in the Bible. Then I could show you in the Bible where God said about David, he's a man after my own heart. And then I could try to make a case for God being in favor of adultery and murder because he said, that's my man David, and look what he did, see? Well, if I did that with Scripture, you'd say to me, you just misused those verses. You'd say, you can't do that. You took it out of context. You twisted it to make it say something it wasn't intended to say. That's what you'd tell me. And you'd be right. We have taken 1 John 3:4 out of context as a denomination for decades. And we have twisted it to make it seem like it's talking about keeping the rules and staying out of trouble. We've used it as a definition for sin, as though the definition for sin is breaking the rules. Let me show you what this verse looks like in context. This is what it says. Whosoever committeth what? Sin. Okay, so now whatever happens next in this verse. Hear me now. Whatever happens next in this verse, it follows having already committed what? Sin. So sin's already been committed. Now, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. Do you realize what this is saying? It's saying the transgression of the law wasn't the sin. They sinned and then they ended up breaking the rules too. Breaking the rules was not the sin. Sin preceded breaking the rules. Breaking the rules followed sin. Now, what did we say a few moments ago is the core issue in sin? Attempting to live life apart from Jesus. No relationship with Him. Not depending upon Him. Not being in union and communion and fellowship with Him day by day. That is the core issue in sin. If I am living or attempting to live life apart from Jesus, it's very likely that I might misbehave as well. But my misbehavior is not the sin. My living life apart from Jesus is the core sin, and the misbehavior is the byproduct or the result of attempting to live life apart from Him. It's kind of like, you can go on to the next, or go to the black slide. Yeah. Oh, no, yeah, okay, I'm glad you just did that, because I forgot that one was up there. Yeah, my dad was a pastor for 45 or 50 years. And during the course of the time that he pastored a number of university churches that were connected with the Seventh-day Adventist, church denomination. And everywhere he would be pastor of those kinds of churches, he would make sure to make friends with the people who were the Greek and Hebrew experts on campus, the people who specialized in biblical languages. Because he figured, if they were there and he could get clear teaching from them regarding the original language, then he'd be safe when he formed his conclusions as he preached, because he knew he had the backup of the Greek and Hebrew department, okay? He went to the Greek and Hebrew department of each of the different universities that in the course of his ministry he pastored at, and he asked them, 1 John 3, the one we always use for defining sin, he said, in the original language, if you could translate that as accurately and as carefully as you could into English, how would it look? And this is what every department said. Whosoever committeth sin or lives their life apart from Jesus, this is the original language now, transgresses also the law, for sin or attempting to live life apart from Jesus results in the transgression of the law. That's how it should read if it was translated most accurately. Okay, now let me try and illustrate this by using measles for an example. If you thought you had measles and you went to see a doctor, and someone told me today at breakfast, if you could see a doctor in Canada, if you went and you said, I think I have measles, I have these little red dots, and I have other symptoms, and I Googled measles, I think I have them. The doctor checks you out and says, yeah, you do. No worries, though, he says. We're going to take care of you right now. You're going to leave well. So he says, roll up your sleeve. You do. He pulls out some 20 grit sandpaper and he begins rubbing vigorously on the little dots. And he says, look at that. All those little pink dots on your arm are disappearing. The whole arm is turning pink. The ruddy glow of health. You are a well man or a well woman. You may go now. That'll be $250. Or I guess it's free in Canada, huh? Something like that. If a doctor did that, what would you think of that doctor? A malpractice. You'd think he was a quack, right? Why? Because he was endeavoring to treat the symptom instead of the disease. Your problem with measles is not the dots on your arm. Your problem with measles is something wrong on the inside, and the dots on your arm simply show that you have that problem on the inside. So if they can take care of the problem internally, that's why they call it internal medicine. If they can take care of the problem internally, the dots are going to go away. Now, we understand that with measles, but we have misunderstood that about sin. Because we have been trying to get rid of sin by focusing on the spots. We have been trying to get over our misbehavior. We have said, sin is breaking the rules. So, I have a trouble losing my temper. I've got to work on overcoming my temper because if I want to be free from sin, I can't lose my temper. So, I'm going to try harder to not lose my temper. And that's how we attack overcoming sin when we define sin as breaking rules. True or false? That's true. See, there's two fundamental definitions floating around these days for sin. I've already described them, but I'm going to give a summary for them. One definition is what I'm going to call the behavioral definition. The behavioral definition for sin defines sin as breaking the rules and misbehaving. The other definition I'm going to call the relational definition for sin. The relational definition for sin defines sin as endeavoring to live life apart from Jesus, no ongoing fellowship, communion, and relationship with Him. That's the relational definition. Now, regardless of which one you think is correct or whether you think neither are correct, do you understand what I just said describing the two of them? Do you understand what I'm saying? Two of them, all right? Now, it's very important that we understand the right definition for sin, or we will never have assurance of salvation. If I've been defining sin as breaking the rules, as I mentioned a moment ago, then the way I would try to attack or overcome sin would be by keeping the rules better. And I'd try to get all my church members and all my family and everybody to do better at keeping the rules because I don't want them to be breaking the rules because that's sin. That's the behavioral definition. If I was going by the relational definition, how would I try to overcome sin? I would try to overcome sin by becoming more involved in a union, fellowship, communion, daily ongoing relationship with Jesus. I'd focus on my relationship with Him. If I'm defining sin as living life apart from Jesus, then the way I would attack sin or try to overcome sin would be by getting closer to Jesus, drawing nearer to Jesus, seeking Jesus, depending on Jesus, fellowshipping with Jesus. Now, if you define sin as breaking the rules, the behavioral definition, you have a lot of problems with scriptures that won't make sense. You just won't be able to explain them. You'll go nuts trying to explain certain Bible scriptures if you're defining sin as breaking the rules. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Okay, so here's one, an example. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. If you're defining sin as breaking the rules, then this is how you have to read Romans 6:23. Break the rules and I'll break your neck. That's how you have to read it.
Mercy.
If you define sin as breaking the rules, then this verse says, break the rules and I'll kill you. Is that a beautiful picture of Jesus or of God that you'd love to clutch to your heart and share with your neighbors and friends?
No,
that's a picture full of what? Fear. Right? But that's what you're stuck with. If you're defining sin as breaking rules, and then you try to explain scriptures like this, you pull your hair out because breaking the rules, he'll kill you. Scary. And so, under that form of, or that definition, death is God's punishment for messing up. He gets you. Payback. When I was a sophomore in high school, I attended a Seventh-day Adventist academy. We lived in the Bay Area of California near San Francisco, not too far away from Lake Tahoe in the High Sierras. I had a classmate who went snow skiing on Sabbath. I'm not talking about that kind they call cross country or Nordic, because I've been told as long as you're out in Nordic skiing, that's like a nature walk out in the, you know, in the, in, so that's supposed to be like, that's acceptable. No, he went the other kind where you pay money to get into like a gondola or a chairlift and you go up and you come down again real fast and get in the gondola and that kind of thing. That's what he did. Now, I think he probably justified the fact that he was skiing on Sabbath because the ski area he was skiing at Lake Tahoe was called Heavenly Valley.
Wow.
So where would you want to be on Sabbath but Heavenly Valley? So he's skiing at Heavenly Valley and he falls. His binding does not release and he breaks his leg. The next Sabbath after church, I was in the foyer and I overheard a couple of senior saints talking to each other. No offense, I'm a senior saint myself now, so I can tell these kind of stories. I'm not stepping on anybody's toes. I'm stepping on my own, okay? I hear these senior saints talking, and one says to the other, "Did you hear what happened to Johnny last Sabbath?" "No, what happened?" "Well, first of all, he was skiing on Sabbath." "Oh my. Oh, my. And what happened?" "Oh, well, he broke his leg." "Oh, dear," said the responder. "Too bad he was skiing on Sabbath." That's what they said. Now, how do you process that? This is how you process it. Break my Sabbath and I'll break your leg.
That's right.
Is that the picture of God you want to clutch to your heart and share with your neighbors and friends? I don't think so. But that's the picture of God you're stuck with if you're defining sin as breaking rules, because it says here, break the rules and he'll kill you. If you're defining sin as breaking rules. I don't know if you had to study this in your history classes, but when I was taking history in school, they taught us about a group of people from the European countries called the Puritans. The Puritans came to America searching for freedom. Now, the Puritans were anything but free. And the reason I say they were anything but free is because they were focused on behavior. They lived under the constant concern that they better not mess up or God's going to get them. Now, how free is that? One of their favorite preachers was a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. You can Google his name and actually come up with some of his most famous sermons transcribed yet, even today. One of his most famous sermons is entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And in that sermon, he would tell his parishioners, those Puritans, he would tell them, "God is watching you. And he's holding you over the fires of destruction with a thin thread like the size of a spider's web. And so help you, if you mess up, he will snip that thread and watch you tumble into the fires of destruction." And those Puritans were so frightened that they could go home and be good for a week. And this is not meant to be a joke or humor. This is reality. This is where the phrase originated. "He scared the hell out of me." That's where it came from. It originally came from church. Why do we go to church? To get the hell scared out of us. Why do we have to have the hell scared out of us? Because if we're not frightened, we might mess up. And if we mess up, he'll kill us. Who wants to be dead meat? Not me. So I've got to go be reminded every week about how he'll get me if I mess up so that I can stay out of trouble because I don't want him to get me.
Wow.
Here's the problem, though, with fear. When you base obedience on fear, the problem is fear doesn't last as a motivator for obedience. Fear doesn't last. It begins to wear off. I once watched a little mouse in a boa constrictor's cage. They put the mouse in to feed the boa constrictor. And at first, the mouse was terrified over in the corner, shivering and shaking. The boa constrictor just lay there. But as the boa constrictor just laid there, over time, the mouse began to think, "Well, there's nothing to be afraid of after all." And the mouse came over and sniffed the snake. Then the mouse turned around and kicked dirt on the snake, checked him out again, like, well, don't need to be afraid of that guy. The next thing the mouse did is it climbed onto the snake. It's like, huh. And then the snake got him, and that was the end of the mouse. But what happened was fear didn't last as a motivator for obedience. It doesn't last with mice, and it doesn't last with men or women or boys and girls, which is why we're doing our children a huge disservice when we tell them they need to be good or bad stuff's going to happen to them. I can't tell you the number of children's stories I've heard in church where they tell the story about, and guess what I did, boys and girls? I disobeyed my mommy or my daddy, and do you know what happened to me? Oh, big trouble, bad stuff. And then they finish their story and they say, so always mind your parents, boys and girls, because Jesus loves you when you're good, when you do the things you should. Don't mess up, because bad stuff happens if you break the rules. And the kids grow up to be focused on behavior instead of Savior. They live in mortal fear of God, and as soon as they're old enough, they leave the church. Because who wants to clutch a God like that to your heart? He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out if you're naughty or nice. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. We grow up a whole generations of children on this idea. By the way, it's interesting. If you just transpose two letters in the word Santa, it spells Satan. Do you know who wants you to think that it's all about behavior? Satan. Because he knows as long as he has you frightened on the stool of behavior, you'll never have assurance of salvation. Because your behavior will never be good enough. Ever. And you'll know it in your own heart, even though maybe other people don't know what's going on in your heart. Now, I told you about the Puritans. And often when I tell that, today's Christians say, too bad about those Puritans. That's really troubling. But do you know what? My subculture, my Seventh-day Adventist denomination has its own form of that. And you know what it's called? End time events. Last day events. If we can just somehow be convinced that the end of time is just around the corner, then maybe we can buck up and stay out of trouble because we think he might be coming sooner. Which is why Randy Roberts wrote a book once called The End is Near Again. Because see, what happens is we keep coming up with these end time scenarios that were in the final moments of Earth's history, and then the final moments end up taking longer than we thought they were going to take. So we reinvent a new scenario, and we have preachers and evangelists and bloggers and books and videos and all kinds of stuff that keep warning people about the end that's very near and what's going on in Europe and what's going on with these things and what's... And we have people thrive. They just thrive on that stuff. Why do they thrive on it? Because they've been defining sin as misbehavior and they need something to scare the hell out of them. That's why they thrive on end time scenarios. This book that I said was going to be available at the ABC or all presently already is, it's all about him. When I first submitted that book as a manuscript to a Seventh-day Adventist publishing house and asked them if they might consider publishing it, I got a letter back from the editor who had been asked to look the book over, and this is what he said. Thank you for submitting your book, your manuscript. Unfortunately, this is not going to be material that we can publish. The reason is that kind of content does not sell to Seventh-day Adventist audiences. If you want to write a book that they will buy, I would suggest you write about end-time scenarios and last-day events. They buy those off the shelf like hotcakes. It broke my heart. Not that my book was rejected. It broke my heart that my own subculture, my own denomination, was more interested in fear than they were in Jesus. Let me tell you something about end time events. If you know Jesus as your personal friend, you don't have to worry about end time events.
Amen. Amen.
Let me tell you something else. If you know every detail of what the final scenario is going to look like, but you don't have a personal, ongoing, daily, meaningful relationship with Jesus, it doesn't matter what you know about end time events. You're going to be dead meat. Because we're not going to survive the end time by knowledge. We're going to survive the end time by a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it says that the deceptions will be so great. This is Jesus talking. The deceptions will be so great that they will deceive even the very elect if it were possible. Why is it not possible? Because the very elect are living in such close communion and fellowship with Jesus that they hear a word in their ear saying, this is the way, to the left or to the right, this is the way, walk in it. They have a direct line with heaven because they're daily in communion and fellowship with Him. So he can say this, or he can say that, and it carries them through the final events. If all you know is what to expect in the final events, that's not going to get you through, because you have to be hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd in order to follow Him through those events. Okay, well, I said if you're defining sin as misbehavior, you have problems with scriptures like the one I put on the screen. But let me show you something really cool. If you're defining sin as a broken relationship with Jesus, those very same passages of scripture are no problem at all. So, Acts 17:28 says, in Him we live and move and have our being. That's just another way of saying God is our life support system.
That's right.
Are we agreed on this?
Mm-hmm.
Just another way of saying God's our life support system.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now let me show you this. Jeremiah 2:19. Your wickedness will bring its own punishment. You will see what an evil, bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God. Now, before we go and unpack this completely, I just want to underscore something right off the bat, early on with this passage. This passage is actually giving us a definition for sin or wickedness. What's the definition for sin or wickedness in this passage?
Abandoning
the Lord your God. That's a relational definition for sin. And what's it saying? It's saying if you sin, using the relational definition, it says you're going to see how that your wickedness brings its own punishment. God doesn't get you. How does that make sense? Because if He is our life support system, and if sin is endeavoring to live life without Him, then sin is cutting the cord to life support. If I cut the cord to life support, what's the inevitable result?
Death.
Is it because God's going to get me? No, it's because I pulled the plug on life support. And what's God saying? He's saying, please, please, return to me and I'll return to you. Why would you perish? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed for you as a mother hen would gather her chicks. You would not respond. Please, let's reason together. Though your sins be like crimson, they could be as white as snow. Please come to me. Return to me. I'll return to you. Bible is full of talk where God keeps telling wayward people, let's be in communion and relationship. Don't do this. He's telling, don't pull the plug. If you pull the plug, I'll have to let you, because I respect your choice, I'll have to let you reap the result of pulling the plug. And it's not pretty. Bible's full of Him telling us it's not pretty. He's not trying to scare us. He's begging us not to destroy this wonderful friendship that He'd love to have with each one of us.
Amen.
Now, let me ask you this. Is that a picture of God you could actually clutch to your heart and share with your friends and neighbors? Wow, what a difference it makes to have a definition for sin that's based on relationship instead of on misbehavior. I'm going to put a picture of electric light on the screen. I want you to pretend that that lamp is plugged into the house current, and then I want you to pretend that I pull the plug so the light goes out. Now, did the light go out because the house current was punishing the lamp? No. No, the light went out because the lamp was no longer connected to the power source. No punishment involved here. Let's go with another one. Same kind of a metaphor. Scuba diving. Let's pretend that you and I go scuba diving. And let's pretend that I get my foot caught in a coral reef and I can't seem to get extracted from it. And I have 40 minutes of air left and I'm not far offshore. And so you make signs to me underwater not to be too panicked because you're going to go get help and you'll be back to get me in just a few minutes. So just hang tight. And so you go, and there I am, and I'm waiting for help. But as I'm waiting for help, I become bored waiting for help. And so what I decide to do is I take out my scuba knife, and I sever the hose between my tank and my regulator, my mouthpiece, so that I can enjoy watching the little bubbles make interesting patterns above my head in the water. When you return, you find me like this. Three questions. Was there still life in the tank?
Yes.
Yes. Was the tank punishing me?
No.
No. Was it the tank's fault that I died?
No.
No. My death was the inevitable and natural result of choosing to separate from life, which is the core issue in sin. God's not trying to get me. It's not payback. He's not going to break my ankle because I skied on Sabbath. That break your ankle if you ski on Sabbath? I mentioned a moment ago it's fear-based. The Bible says that God's government is based on what?
Love.
Love.
That's right.
The Bible also says that perfect love casts out what? Fear. So here, I'm going to put this together. Anytime I have a fear-based theology, I can be sure it's of the devil.
No love in it.
Any fear-based theology is of the devil.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter who is proclaiming it or from what channel on TV you hear it. Fear-based theology is of the devil because God's government's based on love and perfect love casts out fear. Just that simple. It's not rocket science. It's just that simple. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. It's just that simple. All right, let's look at a couple more biblical definitions for sin to kind of underscore where we're going with this. Romans 14:23 says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Faith is a relationship word. True? Faith is synonymous with trust. How would you grow faith? How would you grow trust? Some people think the way you grow faith is by the power of positive thinking. You choose to believe, you believe, believe, I think I can, I think I can. That's how you grow faith. That's just secular humanism trying to disguise itself, but it's really not faith. Faith is the same as trust, and trust is the result of getting to know somebody well enough to be able to trust them. So, does the Bible say that Jesus is completely trustworthy?
Yes.
Yes. If I'm having a hard time trusting Jesus, what does that tell me? It tells me I must not know Him well enough yet, because if He's completely trustworthy, the better I know Him, the more I will trust Him. Does that make sense? So how do you grow faith? How do you grow trust? You grow faith and trust by focusing on relationship. You seek to become better acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. You spend time in His Word on a daily basis because you want to get to know Him better. Not so you can make sure that you have lined up your theological ducks in a row and have the proof text to show that your church is more correct than any other church. That's not why you read the Bible. We read the Bible to become better acquainted with God. And the more we know Him, the more we love Him. The more we love Him, the more we trust Him. Okay, so if faith and trust are relationship words, then look at this. Everything that does not come from relationship is sin. So now let me ask you this. Could it be possible that I could be a pastor who preaches and teaches sermons that the congregation really likes, never steals any money from the church offering, Never gets involved with any women other than his wife. Doesn't lose his temper. Is really nice to the children. Visits everybody in their home. Could I be a pastor? All that going on. And yet not have daily time alone with Jesus for my own soul. Could it be possible? So if I am a pastor going through all of those good things, but I have no daily time for union, communion, and fellowship with Jesus, then guess what? I am living in sin, even though I've never misbehaved. All I have to do to live in sin is live life apart from Jesus. Here's another one. 1 John 3:6. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Now let's take this one at face value. If whoever abides in Him doesn't sin, then what would sin have to be? Not abiding. Abide is a relationship word. Abide means to stay with, to be in connection to depend upon, to be in union or communion with, the fellowship to say, to live with, to hang out with, to be one with. That's what abide is. It's a relationship word. So it's saying, if you are in relationship with Jesus, you don't sin. That's one more definition for sin that's based on relationship. So the way you would avoid sin would not be by focusing on staying out of trouble. The way you would avoid sin is by focusing on staying in abiding relationship with Jesus. And if you continue to abide in Him and He in you, remember what He says in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Very interesting. He does not command His followers to obey. His farewell message as He's walking to Gethsemane with His disciples, His last message is abide, abide, abide. He says it 10 times in 7 verses, depending on the version of the Bible you're looking at. He does not say obey, obey, obey. He says abide, abide, abide. Why? Because Jesus knows that abiding produces fruit, but obeying doesn't. Focusing on behavior does not produce good fruit. It just keeps me out of jail. It doesn't change my heart. It keeps me out of jail. If all I want is to stay out of jail, then all I got to do is just focus on behavior. But if I want to go to heaven, I'm going to have something more than staying out of jail. And that's abiding. So He says, abide, abide, abide. And He says, if you abide in Me and I abide in you. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in Me and I abide in you, you will bear what? Much fruit. What is He saying? Obedience is the byproduct of relationship. That's what He's saying. My denomination has focused for decades on obedience rather than relationship. When we focus on relationship, obedience follows. When we focus on obedience, we empty the churches. And the young people leave. You get young people connected with Jesus and they're going to stay for life. You keep hitting them over the head with a do and not do, and they're going to say, I'm out of here. I am not good enough to live that life. I was born in the wrong denomination. I'm going to find a denomination where that doesn't become such a big deal. And then they sucker for another lie, which is obedience doesn't matter.
That's right.
And they can find plenty of people in the Christian evangelical world today who will tell them, how you live doesn't matter because God is love. And as long as you believe that, you're good to go. He's going to take care of whatever needs to get taken care of in your life at the last trump, at the twinkle of an eye. Everybody will be changed. Until then, be thankful for the cross. Be thankful for your forgiveness because you're going to be home free. Doesn't matter how you live. So our young people leave our church because we've been hitting them with obedience. And they find a church that says, obedience doesn't matter because Jesus loves you just the way you are. I like the bumper sticker that says, God loves you and accepts you just the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way.
That's right.
See, neither one of those is right. Those are both ditches.
That's right.
The solution, the answer, is in Jesus. And if I focus on Jesus, He will reproduce in me His own character. We're going to talk a whole lot more about that before the seminar is over. It's really good news. I'm telling you what. It is what that banner is all about. That's what it is. And when people catch on to what that's all about, oh man, we're told this message is going to encircle the globe like fire in stubble. Why is it going to circle the globe like that? Because all of a sudden people are going to go, oh wow, you mean to tell me all these years I've been trying to make God like me by staying out of trouble, and He promises to transform me if I focus on Jesus instead of on my behavior. Oh, that's good news. Christianity is not about what I do, it's about who I know, and then who I know changes what I do. We're not saying what you do doesn't matter. Don't anybody leave here saying that Lee Vinden said that obedience doesn't matter. I'm saying obedience matters big time. It's just that you're never going to become obedient by trying to be obedient.
That's right.
You become obedient by focusing on abiding.
That's right.
That's how it works. And anybody who tries to get obedient without abiding is full of false obedience. Because the best you can come up with when you focus that way is external goodness. And the Bible says external goodness doesn't count. Men look at the outward appearance. Where does God look? At the heart. And later this week we're going to show you from God's Word that we can't change our hearts. We can't. Only He can. But He will if we will abide. It's good news. It's really good news. All right then, so a relationship with Jesus is really worth focusing on. And it's the heart of the matter. So that's why we make no apologies for doing an entire 13-part seminar on getting to know Jesus better and better and better and loving Him more and more and more. This really counts. So are you seeking to become better acquainted with Jesus daily? Are you making time alone with Jesus a prime commitment? Are you seeking first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness? Or are you distracted by good things that just keep you preoccupied from time alone with Christ? I can be a pastor who's so busy trying to do the work of Jesus that I have no time for Him personally. Well, if you're spending time with Jesus daily, then it would be safe to say you have a relationship with Him. If you have a relationship with Jesus, it's also safe to say you have the Son. S-O-N. If I say to you, I have a friend, I have a boyfriend, I have a husband, I have a wife, what does that mean? You understand me to mean I have a relationship with that person. That's what you understand me to mean when I say I have a friend. And then if you understand that I have a relationship with that person, you also understand that that means that we spend time together as often as we can. We talk, we listen, and we go places and we hang out and we do stuff together. That's what it means to have a relationship. Okay. So, if you're spending time with Jesus daily, talking and listening, and asking Him to go with you, you have the Son. Now check out this verse. Man, this is it. Watch this. 1 John 5, 11 to 13, God has given us eternal life. What kind of life is He talking about? Eternal life. And this life is in His what? Son. He who has the Son. Now just a moment. Before we keep reading, what did I just say it meant to have the Son? What does that mean? Have a relationship with Jesus. Okay, he who has a relationship with Jesus. He who has the Son has what? Oh no, what kind of life?
Eternal life.
He who does not have the Son of God, in other words, does not have a relationship with Jesus, does not have what? Eternal life, even though he may never do anything wrong, and even though he may go to church on the right biblical day. Because if I don't have the Son, I don't have life, no matter how good I am.
That's right.
And then John says, okay, just in case you didn't get what I was trying to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. So is it possible to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and know you have eternal life?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yes, it is. It's as plain as your Bible. I didn't make that up. So why is it that we have so many of our members that are uncertain and they say to Dan Matthews, please pray for me that I come up in the right resurrection because I just don't know if that's where I'm going to end up? Have they not read this verse? Can you know if you talk to Jesus this morning?
Yes.
Could I ask that question one more time? I'm afraid some of you fell asleep. Can you know if you've talked to Jesus this morning?
Yes.
That was still pitiful, wasn't it?
Yes.
Pitiful. Man, they talk like that in your church?
Yes.
Really? Can you know if you had a talk with Jesus this morning?
Yes.
Okay, you're doing better. Can you know if you opened up your Bible to meet Him there? Can you know that?
Yes.
Yes. Can you know if you asked Him to walk with you through this day? Can you know that?
Yes.
Yes. If you can know those three things, you can know you have a relationship with Jesus. That means you can know you have the Son. That means you can know you have eternal life right now, today. Yes, you can know that.
Amen.
That's good news. Somebody came up to me after this presentation. They said, that's the best news I've never heard. The best news I've never heard. So, you can know you're saved. What are the conditions? Having the Son. I'm going to use an illustration. I picked the wrong car for Canada. I should have had a four-wheel drive pickup or truck or something up there, but forgive me. So, my little parable here. So there's this young single man. He's always wanted to have a red Corvette. And one day he meets a girl who's single as well, and she owns a red Corvette, and he falls in love. He even thinks the girl's not bad. It's a parable, and they get married. After they get married, she goes down to the Department of Licensing, and she has his name added to the title for the red Corvette. If his name is on a title for a red Corvette, is he a legal owner of a red Corvette?
Yes.
Yes. I don't know the rules in Canada, but in the state of Washington where I live, I've talked to attorneys, and they explain this to me. They say if a couple gets married and then divorce, whatever they each had before they got married goes back to them again if they get divorced.
That's right.
But if they get stuff while married and then get divorced, they have to divide the stuff they got in some fair and equitable way. So now in this parable, they get divorced. Does he still own the Corvette?
No.
Nope. Does it mean he was never really a legal owner of the Corvette? No, he was a legal owner of the Corvette, but he was legal owner of the Corvette by virtue of his relationship with the girl.
Right.
Hang on to the girl, hang on to the Corvette. Lose the girl, lose the Corvette. It's the same with Jesus. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus, He writes your name in the Lamb's book of eternal life. If your name is written in the Lamb's book of eternal life, do you have eternal life? Yes, you do. Can you lose it? Yes, you can. Why? How? Eternal life is based on relationship with Jesus. Walk away from Jesus and stay away, and you lost eternal life. Hang on to Jesus, who's hanging on to you.
Amen.
Don't walk away, and you continue to be a legal owner of eternal life. If you walk away from Him, it doesn't mean that you weren't a legal owner. It just means that it came in relationship with Jesus. Lose Jesus, lose eternal life. I believe in once saved, always saved, so long as you stay saved.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Did that make sense?
Yes.
I believe in once married, always married, so long as you stay married.
That's right.
But marriage is based on relationship. Quit nurturing the relationship and the marriage is going to go down the drain. Nurture the relationship and the marriage continues to grow. Same with Jesus. Same with Jesus. Gets even better than this. Because God takes us beyond marriage and calls us His children. Look at this, Romans 8. You did not receive the spirit of bondage, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness that we are children of God. God adopts us. He calls us His kids. Isn't that cool? You are sons and daughters of God. You are brothers and sisters to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. In a healthy human household, if a child soils their diapers or spills the milk, how does that affect that child's standing in a healthy household?
Not at all.
In a healthy household, if a child spills the milk, Healthy parents say, oh, you spilled the milk. That's why we have paper towels and sponges and napkins. We'll clean it up. In a healthy household, if a child soils a diaper, parents say, that's why we have diapers. We get rid of the old one that's soiled. We clean you up and we use some nice sweet smelling powders and so on. And then we put a new one on. And if by some chance some soil got on a garment as well as the diaper, we throw the garment in the laundry and it comes out clean. And so listen here, kid, your standing in this household is not based on you having bladder control. Your standing in this household is based on the fact that you're our kid. And we love you. And we love you even when you soil diapers. We don't quit loving you. And we're committed to caring for you and cleaning up your diapers because we know that if you don't run away from home, one day we will love you into maturity and wholeness and you will no longer soil diapers and spill milk. But in the meantime, your security in this house is not based on your performance. Isn't that the way it works in a healthy household? Now, why can't we give God a little credit? See, far too many of us think that if we soil our diapers spiritually, then God says, you're out. Out of the pool. You messed up. Out of the pool. Listen, if a human father wouldn't kick his kid out for soiling diapers, why would God? Wouldn't it be safe to assume that God's at least as good as a human father? Way better than a human father. So I come to God. I say, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry. I soiled my spiritual diaper again. This is what he says. No worries. If there's one thing we specialize in heaven here, it's in cleanup work. We know how to take garment soil, black with sin, dip them into red, and pull them out white as snow. Your standing in heaven is not based on you keeping from soiling your diapers spiritually. See, that's why we have spiritual diapers. We clean you up, and if you don't run away from home, we will love you into wholeness, and one day you will no longer soil diapers spiritually or spill milk spiritually, and you will be safe to turn loose in the heavenly kingdom. In the meantime, your standing in our family is not based on your performance. This is good news. I'll tell you what. One of the saddest things that I hear sometimes is if I'm asked to do a funeral for a suicide. Do you know what typically Christian people say about a suicide? They say to the pastor, oh, it must be really tough to do that kind of a funeral. You know why they say that? You know what they're thinking? They're thinking the last thing that person did before they died was they broke the commandment that said not to kill. And since they died, they can't ask forgiveness for breaking the commandment, which means they committed the unpardonable sin and they're lost for eternity. That's what you'd be amazed the number of Christian people that think that way. The same person who wrote that statement right there said, our standing in heaven is not based on the occasional misdeed or good deed. It is based on the tendency of the life alone with Christ.
That's right.
So could it be possible to have a tendency of seeking Jesus daily, but to actually become depressed, perhaps even because of chemical imbalance? Could it be possible?
Yeah.
And if I'm depressed, I am not in my right mind, am I?
That's right.
And if I took my life when I was not in my right mind, do you know what? In a court of law, one of the ways that the defense uses to get people freed from a sentence is to prove that they were temporarily what? Insane, out of their mind.
That's right.
A legal court on the planet Earth says, man, if you weren't in your mind, we're not going to hold you responsible for what you just did. We're going to try and get help for you and get you have mental health. Because if we can get you fixed in your head, you would never do anything like that. If I take my life, it's because I'm mentally ill. You think God's going to hold me responsible for mental illness? In fact, Margie, what is it? Where is it? Psalms 35. The Lord is especially close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits have been crushed.
Amen.
Would a suicide be brokenhearted?
Yes.
Would their spirit be crushed?
Yes.
It says he is especially close to them. Guess who was the closest one to them when they took their life? Psalms 34, verse 18.
Amen.
See, when you focus on a relationship or a relational definition for sin, all this stuff becomes so beautiful. It just becomes so beautiful. Hope! There's hope. There's hope. Okay, got to land the plane. Got to land the plane. Sorry. So I use this illustration. I call it the elevator illustration. It's one my dad used to use. So I'm going to pretend for a minute that there's a relationship elevator. It's called the relationship with Jesus elevator. Okay? I ring the bell. The door opens. On the inside, it's Jesus because this is a relationship with Jesus elevator. He smiles and says, I'm so excited. You want to get into this elevator relationship with Him. So I step in. He says, what floor did you want to get out on? I say, I want to get out on the top floor. He says, good choice. And he punches in 777 or some number like that, and the elevator begins to go up. But as the elevator rises, there's a lurch in the cable, and when it lurches, I lose my balance, and I fall to the floor of the elevator. Now, if you fall down in an elevator, do you quit going up?
No.
No. What happens? Jesus says, looks like you fell down. Looks like you soiled your diaper. Let me help you up and let me teach you something. Here, lean on my shoulder. Because as long as you lean on me, I promise I won't let you fall.
Amen.
So I'm leaning on Jesus. And I'm continuing to go up. I'm learning to depend on Him instead of myself. And I'm going up. But then you know what? There's one thing in the human heart. Ever since Adam and Eve blew it, there's something in our heart that resists depending on somebody else. That's why the song, I Did It My Way, is so popular. That's why our little children say, myself, Daddy, do it myself. It's in us. We're hardwired that way. So I'm in this elevator, and I'm leaning on Jesus, but I start thinking, you know, maybe I can do this. Maybe I can do this. I push back. Whoa, Jesus, check it out. Got my elevator legs. And then there's a lurch in the elevator and I'm on the floor again. What's he say this time? Well, we've been counting that 70 times 70. You're out on the next floor. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I don't think you heard me correctly. Let me give you a hand up. I know you soiled your diaper. It does smell in here. But we've got ways to take care of that. And if you'll just keep leaning on me, because see, I told you if you'd lean on me, I wouldn't let you fall. The reason you fell is because you quit leaning on me. You started depending on yourself. He says, I'm guaranteeing the outcome. You keep leaning on me, I'll take you to the top. Which is why I like that hymn, learning to lean, learning to lean, learning to lean on Jesus, finding more power than I've ever seen, learning to lean on Jesus. There's a beautiful psalm. Do I have it? Yes. When people's steps follow the Lord, God is pleased with their ways. If they stumble in the elevator, they will not fall because the Lord holds their hand. If you're a parent and you walk across a busy intersection in a crosswalk with a child who's 4 years old, who hangs on to the hand tighter, the child or the parent?
The parent.
He calls us children and he's holding on.
That's right.
And he's saying, don't tear loose. If you don't tear loose, I'll take you home. I'll take you safely across the intersections. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you promises to bring it to completion. He started it. He finishes it.
Amen.
I came into the 9 o'clock morning meeting this morning and Ricky Schwartz was up here talking and he used that verse. And he said, he starts it. He completes it. Then he says, guess who does everything in the middle? Him.
That's right.
It's all about
That's
Jesus.
Right. That's right.
1 Corinthians 1 says, Jesus Christ guarantees right up to the end, you will be counted free from all sin and guilt on the day when He returns. You're going to get the seal of approval. Why? God's surely going to do this for you. See, you don't do it for Him. He does it for you. For he always does just what he says, and he's the one who invited you into this wonderful relationship with Jesus' elevator, this friendship with his son, even Christ our Lord. So here's my final little illustration. See this picture here? Does this picture fill your heart with warm fuzzies? Sort of a scary picture. That picture represents a recurring nightmare I used to have. No lie, I used to have this recurring nightmare, and in that recurring nightmare, there was this final judgment scene. And the judgment scene, over a universal loudspeaker system, a voice would say, "Leave and then take the stand." And my stomach muscles would go all crazy and terrified. I'd step forward with my legs shaking in my dream. And then the accuser of the brethren, the devil, he would come running forward. And he would say, "I've got the dirt on this guy. I've been keeping a list. I've been checking it twice. I can tell you what he's been doing that was naughty and not nice." And he opens up the scroll that he's carrying under his arm, and he rolls it out down the center aisle, and it goes stretching down, 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 down through all of the onlooking saints, and it's 50 miles long. And I look carefully at it from where I am standing, and I realize it's written on both sides. And I think I'm dead meat. And I wake up from that nightmare in a cold sweat. And the only thing that gave me any courage at all with that nightmare, recurring nightmare, was that vengeance at the end of the alphabet, and most of you had to go first, so I got to watch you.
Wow.
I said that at Hope Camp Meeting. What I just said? I said that at Hope Camp Meeting in British Columbia. And a Canadian gentleman stood up in the middle of that auditorium. He said, "The Bible says the first will be last and the last will be first." So you call yourself Vendon, you're going first. That nightmare is gone now. It's been replaced by a wonderful dream that's not a dream because it's actually based completely on Scripture. So here's the way the new dream goes. Over a universal loudspeaker system, final judgment scene. Leave end and take the stand. And for one moment, my stomach muscles go all crazy. And then, a guy in a white robe steps forward with sandals on his feet. And he puts up one arm. And as he does so, the sleeve drops down, revealing a very powerful forearm, like someone who spent their life as a carpenter. And he says these words. He says, "Father, Lee Venn is a friend of mine. I told him he wouldn't have to be here for this one because I'm standing in for him."
Amen.
And the Father says, "Any friend of yours is a friend of mine.
Amen.
He's welcome in this place."
Amen.
I said that's not just a dream. That's Scripture. Amen. Let me show it to you. If you had a red letter addition to your Bible, these would be in red letters. This is Jesus talking. "I assure you most solemnly, I tell you, the person whose ears are open to my words, who listens to my message." Now I want you to watch all of the relationship phrases that get stacked up in a row now. "Listens to my message, believes in and trusts in and clings to and relies on him who sent me." Did you see all the relationship phrases? That person, this is Jesus talking, that person has, that's present tense. That's not maybe, that's not I hope, it's not please pray that that will be the case for me, that's not nobody really knows for sure, but we'd like it to be. No, it says has, possesses now, eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, does not incur sentence of judgment, will not come under condemnation, but has already passed over out of death into life. If you're friends with Jesus, you don't even come up for judgment.
Amen.
How could it get any better than that?
Amen.
Good news, right? Good news. And so here's the good news. I'm not going to end with a song again tonight because I keep going long. Here's the good news. If you know Jesus, you can know you are saved.
Amen.
Even if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you can know you're saved. If you know Jesus, you can know you're going to become like him, because he who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion by the day of Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus, you know the right guy. You know the guy who can accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished in your life. He's going to make all things beautiful in his time.
Amen.
All he's asking from you is to shift your focus from behavior to Savior.
Amen.
Let's pray.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, this is good news.
Yeah.
And when I think about all of the young people who left because they didn't get this, when I think about all those people that Dan Matthews prays with who are sweating it at the end, I just say, please open up our minds. Open up your word. Pour it into us in such a way that we grasp what good news we have, what a friend we have in Jesus, and how you have promised to never leave us or forsake us, how you will complete what you've begun, and how as we keep our eyes on you, we have eternal life. Oh, we praise you, Jesus. We praise you. We praise you. Amen.